Well, we have some good questions. Are Christ and the Holy Spirit omniscient? You know, that is, do they know everything? Well, of course, you know, John 2:24-25, it is said that Christ needed not that any man should tell him what was in man, for he himself knew what was in man. And, of course, in the regard of the Holy Spirit in Acts 5, when a certain man by the name of Ananias and then his wife Sapphira gave a gift to the church, then Peter asked him why he had kept back part of the price and had lied to the Holy Spirit. And, of course, then later he said, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." So there the Holy Spirit is called God. The word God just has to do with deity. So the Father is a divine or deity, so is the Son, so is the Holy Spirit. Then another part of this question, or another question in connection with it, how do you explain Matthew 24:36 in light of the fact that they're omniscient? Christ and the Holy Spirit are omniscient. You know, there it points out that only the Father, neither the angels, no man, neither the angel, taking Mark's account, nor the Son, knows when the, knew at the time when the end of time would come. I'm not at all sure that Christ doesn't know when the end of time is coming now, but when he was on earth, that's what he said. Of course, by their arrangement, each one did, you know, what they agreed was would need to be done, like in the creation. And of course, Christ was both human and divine while he was here. You remember Jacob's well? The Bible said he was weary, so he sat down to rest. He became thirsty. He asked of the woman water to drink and so on. But there's no doubt about it that Christ and the Holy Spirit are both omniscient, but there are people today who claim they know when the Holy Spirit, I mean, when Christ is coming back again. And yet Christ said that he didn't during the time. But that's the way he and the Father arranged it. And I don't have any question about it. And I don't think anybody else here would either. Do we want to discuss these one by one, or let me get three or four of them then discuss it? What do you prefer?
Just go right ahead.
Okay. Do elders have the right to ask men who serve at the Lord's table to wear a suit and tie? Well, I believe they do. It's a matter of expediency, as you know, as long as we're dressed decently, modestly. But the Bible says in Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have, they're talking about the elders, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls, as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this were unprofitable for you. You know, in earlier days, very few people would attend a funeral without really being dressed up. Now, it might have been in early days, maybe all a person had was clean overalls, but that's what they wore. I grew up in the country, and as a child, my mother sometimes dressed me in overalls, but I wouldn't do that today because I think I would call more attention to myself than what I'm saying. And we are commemorating the death of Christ for us. The unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, we sometimes call them emblems, and I don't think that's a bad designation. The bread and the fruit of the vine represent his body and blood. Now, if I were going to a wedding or to a funeral, I would dress for the occasion. You know, I've heard people say words like this, doesn't make any difference what you wear. Well, I tell you, in the parable of the marriage, when a man came in without having on a wedding garment, the Lord asked him why he came in. It amounts to this, not dressed for the occasion. And he was cast out. So the way we dress, and if a person didn't have the clothes, that would be another thing. The elders are not trying to ask people to do something they're not capable of doing. But you know, if people didn't have a coat, somebody in the church or from the contribution, likely the elders would be willing for them to buy one. I've seen people serve at the Lord's table with a, back when Bull Durham was a tobacco brand, I haven't seen one in a long time, but with a shirt without a coat and a tobacco with that string hanging out. I believe that we should dress for the occasion. And I believe the elders have a right to make that request. They can't make a person do it. They might decide not to use somebody, but that doesn't say they can't come and worship. But they have a right to make that request. These brethren can say whatever they'd like to. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-14, but we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and exhort you and are over you in the Lord, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love, notice, for their work's sake. Then the last phrase says, be at peace among yourselves. Instead of doing anything that creates any kind of a problem, I knew of a man that wore a beer T-shirt to the building. I don't think he ever wore it when he was serving the Lord's Supper, but I don't believe that'd be the proper thing for a person to get up here with a beer advertisement on a shirt. So I believe they have a right to request that they dress formally when they're serving the Lord's Supper. But we'll let anybody from the audience, if you don't agree with that, you know, say what you want to. Is the Nashville Disaster Relief Organization a benevolent missionary society? Well, I don't think it's a full-fledged one because the Missionary Society had delegates, and they met in convention, and they voted, and they bound on the participating congregation the laws. I don't believe it's that far, but I do think the principle of it is there. Why do we need the National Disaster Relief Organization when the church is capable of doing its work? I know of a situation where there was a flood, the old Bine River, and they brought a lot of materials, but the congregation was had plenty of money to help, and they said, you know, we do our own work here, we don't need it. And they didn't accept it. You know, it seems to me sometimes people decide, we're going to get this baby born, if you want to use that kind of figurative language. Now we've got it born, and the church is obligated to support it. No, I don't think you're obligated to support everything anybody comes up with. A few days ago, I was somewhere, may have been in a meeting. Yes, I was in a meeting. And one of my former students is the preacher there. He showed me a book, and he said there's a group that has in mind how to evangelize, and you have to pay $29 and something, I think he said, for that book. And then after that, you can get them for a dollar each. Somebody's going to sell a lot of books. I said, well, you know, we already have heart to heart and house to house, heart to heart. That's a very effective thing. It has more circulation than the New York Times. But imagine $29 for the first book, and then you got to buy all those others. I don't know who's going to get the money, but I believe the elders, being over the local congregation, and the local congregation is capable of doing its own work. So I personally, I don't see any reason for any such organization to exist, and I think it's a question about it because of infringement on the autonomy in some instances of the local congregation. I don't know where this is all. No, I have one more somewhere. Let's see. It's right here where it was written. On the other side, can a spouse in a religiously mixed marriage have an influence in converting their mate to the truth and true church by attending each other's church, that is, by going to the denomination? You never are supposed to compromise anything. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship. You know, the liberals among us, I know Reuben Shelley and others said, we can have big F fellowship, but we can't have a little F fellowship. I tell you how much fellowship you can have in error and please the Lord, none. Now listen to Ephesians 5:11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but what else? But rather even reprove them. Now if the church had no service, and a mate would go to with a person who's not a member of the church and say, now, you know, I can't sing with a piano. What would be the difference in singing with a piano in their service and bringing one in here and singing with it? It's wrong to use instrumental music. But to forsake the assembly to go to worship where error is taught and practiced, I believe is compromise. And you're not going to win your companion if you compromise. You know, there's a way to go about it. Christ said, it was said about him in his teaching in Mark 4:33, and with many such parables spake he the word unto them as they were able to hear it. We have to gradually teach, and one of the finest ways is to live the life. Peter said that likewise you, a wise, be in subjection unto your husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may with also without the word be won by what? The conversation or manner of life of the wife. 1 Peter 3:1-4 talks about that. Well, these brethren will have some things to say, and so we'll let them say what they'd like to about these questions.
I asked the first question. So, amen. I agree with what he's saying. Sometimes there are passages that you look at and you go, how does that fit there? And I certainly appreciate the explanation he's offering. I think it's a good one. In regards to, does an eldership have the right to request men to wear a coat and tie? Certainly, I think they do. You know, some folks say that elderships don't have any authority other than what the word specifically says. And if that's the case, then in matters of judgment, in matters of expediency, then who's going to get to determine what is right, what is wrong, what is expedient in that case? No one would have the right to determine that. You couldn't set a church time. Unless an eldership has the authority to set it, you couldn't set that a church time. That's utterly ridiculous. I've heard a couple of arguments that I'd like to point you to. Brother Elkins alluded to one, and that is the garment in James chapter 2, where it talks about if any come into your assembly, and verse 1 says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And you need to underline those words, with respect of persons, because that's the subject that's being discussed. And it's not so much a matter of how they're dressed, but it's a matter of rich versus poor. And when an eldership asks for men to present themselves in a fashion of respect, it hasn't anything to do with us. It has a respect toward God. And I think that's where we miss the point. I'm not trying to single someone out. I don't think an eldership is trying to single someone out and make them feel less of a Christian if they ask you to dress appropriately. And it's utterly foolish to try to say that some clothing is not inappropriate. You have to draw the line. There's clothing that's modest and some that's immodest. There's some things that are appropriate. When you look at the term modest, it carries with it two aspects. And that is the modesty aspect and then the appropriacy. So when we're dressing to come and worship God, I think you need to take in consideration both of those things. It's wrong for women to wear short dresses and tight dresses and low-cut dresses and things of that nature. It would be inappropriate for them to come to worship service that way. It's wrong for men, likewise, to dress in such a fashion that they don't show respect. And the illustration he gave of going to a funeral is certainly true. And it was ironic one time where I was preaching. One of our elders were teaching the Sunday morning class. And it just so happened that they had just gone through that material. And one gentleman sitting toward the back said, well, I've never owned a suit, and this is the best I've got. And you know, he was just adamant about it. I'm not going to put a coat and a tie on the way to the Lord's table. It just so happened that an influential man, a well-respected man in that congregation died. You know what he did? This man went out that week and bought a suit, was sitting on his back seat Sunday morning, because the funeral was that Sunday afternoon. He was sitting there in a coat and tie. Now, what's the difference? The second thing that I want to mention about that is this casualness that is being advocated by the religious world as a whole. I'm sure you can drive down the streets here in San Antonio and see billboards, marquees out front of church buildings which say no ties, no coats, you know, none of this formal stuff required. Well, what are they trying to do? Well, they're trying to offer a bargain brand religion, is what I call it. A cheapened religion. No sacrifice required. No requirements. Just come the way you are, offer God the pittance of your life, and he's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I want anybody and everybody to show me that passage. From Genesis to Revelation, you'll never find it. I may not know a lot about religion. I may not know a lot about worship. But I do know one thing. God has always legislated what he wants. Under the patriarchal law, under the Mosaical law, and under the Christian age, we're under God's legislation. You'll not find a passage anywhere that God says, "You come and give me the secondary, the leftover, the refuge." He has always required the first, the most, the best. Why would we want to try to cheapen what has been done for us? Amen. What was the third question? Amen to the third question in regards to Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling as the manner of some is." You're not going to find a legitimate reason to forsake the body of Christ. Now, if I was trying to convince my wife, if there was the opportunity, if they had a revival or something of that nature that did not take me away from worship, then I would go and I would use that opportunity to teach. I would not be a little quiet individual that sat there and listened and didn't say anything. I've attended denominational meetings before, and I use that opportunity to take a lot of notes. And if they want to discuss something, the local preacher or the visiting preacher, if they want to discuss the sermon or whatever, I have good notes when I go out that evening. But I think it's hard sometimes in our areas. We knock on doors and we want folks to worship with us, and we never ever darken their doors. We've reached the point where everybody are enemies. And I know they're enemies of the cross. I realize that. But I don't know that we need to treat individuals hatefully. I don't know that we need to treat them despitefully. And it's hard to convert someone if all they ever see is someone who appears to be superior. And I'm certainly not for compromising in any shape, form, or fashion. But we need to get our foot in the door, brethren, if we're going to teach people. And so let's not compromise in any way, but let's do everything that we can. Wasn't there a fourth one?
Let's see. Let's see if there's another one. I believe that's all. The man, the disaster.
Okay. Disaster relief program, I believe it is just a part of a missionary society type situation. And the reason I believe that is because my understanding of it is it displaces the church. And anything that displaces the body of Christ, in my opinion, is missionary society.
And I'll start with this last one. That was the Nashville Disaster Relief Organization. I'll say what I know about that, which is zero, because that's in Nashville. Us folks down here in Texas don't have a problem with that because they're not here, but I agree with what's been said. I think it certainly, if it's not a benevolent society, it borders on it. And I think Brother Elkins has given you a pretty good definition of that, and although they don't have delegates and that sort of thing, it's an extra church organization, each congregation is quite capable of taking care of benevolence. And when there is a disaster such as Hurricane Katrina, I know that many congregations in Texas sent people over there to help out, and food, clothing, money was sent, and people went over to help clear the brush and to clear out some of the homes that had been destroyed and to help those people. And that continues, and each congregation is able to do that without these extra organizations. As far as a wife who is a Christian who is trying to convert her denominational husband, that's a difficult situation for a woman to find herself in. That's one reason why we try to encourage Christians to marry Christians. You put yourself in a very compromising situation. We don't know how, you know, this happens sometimes, but a woman might be converted after her marriage, and here she's a Christian, and she's now trying to reach her husband who continues to attend a denomination. Again, 1 Peter chapter 3 is a passage that speaks to women who are married to non-Christians. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair or wearing gold or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. Now, of course, she is to be submissive to her husband until her husband demands of her those things that are against God's will. And she should, by her behavior and her chaste behavior and her adorning of the Christian spirit, lead her husband to Christ. And this would mean, of course, that she can't compromise and forsake the assembly. That's already been touched on. But I think, as Ronnie has pointed out, there may be times when she might be able to go with him if they're having some kind of a special service, that she doesn't have to forsake the assembly, that she might go and use that as an occasion of teaching. Why is it that in your denomination, my dear husband, do they use instrumental music? And why is it that they do this or do that? And use that as an occasion for teaching, so it might be possible for her to lead her husband to Christ. Never is she going to be able to lead him to Christ if she's compromising the truth. She has to show to him that being a Christian is the most important thing in her life, and that Christ means everything to her, and he needs to see that dedication. And I know that I have had women in counseling whose husbands are not Christians. Some of them are leading a very worldly lifestyle. Some of them are involved in denominational activities. And it's very heartbreaking to see their children being taken off and led down the denominational pathway. And that becomes a very difficult situation for a woman to be in, but she can never accomplish anything if she's going to compromise her principles. As we look at a dress code in the church, over the years, and I guess I'm somewhere between Ronnie and Brother Elkins, because I grew up in the 50s and grew up in Los Angeles, by the way, in a congregation that was rather conservative and I believe a very sound congregation. And as a teenager, we had a rather large youth group, and once a month it was our privilege to wait on the Lord's table, but the elders insisted that we all wear a shirt and tie at the very least, and would be best if we wore a suit, a sport coat, and always a white shirt and tie. And we complied with that because that is what the elders asked us to do. But I'll never forget one time I came to services one Sunday morning. It was not our day to wait on the table, but I came in a sport shirt, and one of the elders met me at the door, and he said, "Dan, where is your shirt and tie?" And I said, "Well, I'm sorry, Brother Vaden, but my mother's been sick this week, and she didn't iron my shirt." And he said, "Well, you better learn to iron." Well, I learned to iron. So, you know, they not only expected us to dress for waiting on the Lord's table, but they want us to look nice all the time. So we got that lesson. Now, the times, they are a-changing, and we see people coming to church in all manner of dress. And I can speak to some of my pet peeves. It just wears me out to see women coming to church in what we call flip-flops. It's something you would wear to the beach, perhaps. Now, when I was preaching in Southern California back in the 80s, we would have people that came in their shorts and their I call them Hawaiian shirts, and they would be dressed ready to go to the beach because that's where they were going. As soon as the last amen was said, they're out the door and they're off to the beach. Well, these were new converts. They hadn't been properly taught and trained, but there comes a point at which they've got to learn reverence. And we're living in a society now that is very irreverent. We have to set the example, and I believe elders certainly have the right and the duty to explain to people that when we come to worship, we worship God. And we are in the presence of the Almighty. And therefore, let us come dressed as best we can. Is a pair of bib overalls all that one has? Well, at least let them be clean. I know when I first started preaching, I was still a student at Abilene Christian, and I'd go out to some of those country churches. And by that time, I had learned to iron. I ironed the front of my shirt and the cuffs and put on my coat. If it got too warm in the pulpit, I never took my coat off because they would notice that I didn't iron the back of my shirt. But some of those people in those country churches didn't wear suits. I thought that was strange, but they were out in the country, and I was probably the only one wearing a suit. I was overdressed. But our society has become so lax, and I believe it's incumbent on us to teach and set the example to wear our best. And I used to use the argument of, you wouldn't wear that to a funeral, would you? And then, a woman did wear that to a funeral. And, I still think it's a good argument, but you stop and look around sometimes what you see at funerals. And sometimes there's not much respect there. But elders certainly have a right and a responsibility to say to their men who wait on the Lord's table, please wear a coat and tie. If someone in the congregation wants to pitch a fit over that and make an issue of it, it seems to me they might be a little on the rebellious side, and further study with that individual might be in order to help them to see that elders are not just arbitrarily making a rule. Now, if they make a rule that says you must wear a chartreuse tie to wait on the table, or some far-out rule that's unreasonable, well, then the fellow might have a point. But to to ask men to dress appropriately to wait on the Lord's table is not out of line at all. Elders have that right in the realm of expediency. And then what was that first question we had? It was about the omniscience.
Yes,
the study of the Godhead, I think, has been sorely neglected, and I believe we need to get back to the nature of deity. And I think if we had a better concept of the Godhead, some of these other questions that we're talking about today might fall into place. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and there was not anything made that was not made through Him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Deity has become flesh, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus the Christ, fully human, fully divine. Now, Jesus said, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." So Jesus, being fully human and fully divine, although He did not at that point know the day or the hour of the second coming, does not take away from His deity at all. In Jeremiah 31 and following, God says that the day is coming in which I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make after those days. I will write it in the inward parts, and upon their heart will I write it. And they shall no more say unto their neighbor and unto their brother, Know the Lord, for each shall know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I thought God was omniscient. Doesn't He know everything? Is He going to just forget our sins? There is some language that is used in Scripture that is accommodative. God is not going to bring those sins up again. God certainly knows everything that we've done. Does He forget those things? Jesus, when He was here, was fully human and fully divine. The Holy Spirit was to come. Jesus, in His last discourse to the apostles in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, explained to them that when He would ascend to the Father, that He would send the Holy Spirit. He shall come in My name. And the things that they were to teach and to preach would be the words of Jesus, the things that Jesus gave Him to say. He won't speak of Himself, but He will speak those words which I give Him. So the Holy Spirit came. Is the Holy Spirit omniscient? Yes, the Holy Spirit is deity. But the Holy Spirit doesn't say everything in Scripture that the Holy Spirit knows. But those things are revealed that are necessary for us so that we have in Scripture all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have the omniscient Holy Spirit revealing to us, but even there, the Holy Spirit in revealing the Word does not give us the day nor the hour of the Lord's coming. Does that mean the Holy Spirit is not omniscient? No. It just means that there are certain limitations at certain points in time as far as man is concerned. And therefore, Jesus said, I do not know the day or the hour. Only the Father knows that. And that will happen in God's good time, when the Father is ready. Now then that Jesus has ascended back to the Father and is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, I'm quite sure that He knows. But He hasn't revealed that unto us. That will be revealed someday. And we all need to be ready for that day. And so that brings us then to the close of our session today. But hopefully these questions will cause you to think and to reflect upon God's Word and bring everything back to the test of the Scripture.
In the brief amount of time that we have, I think it would be good to emphasize Psalm 89:7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. That's one of the major ideas that's involved in the way we dress and the way we conduct ourselves in the worship. And in regard to the matter of, say, a member of the church and on some rare occasion, attending some service when there is no service going on in the church, you know, they would have to make sure they didn't sing with the instrument. And if they do not sing with the instrument, some people would be offended at that, but it might make other people to ask questions. But if you're going there to sing, and then you try to tell them instrumental music's wrong, you might as well forget it. You're going to have to be consistent. But I think the attitude that you have has a lot to do with it. Well, these brethren have said some good things, and you know, in regard to the way some people have come dressed, it is true that some people need to be gradually taught. You know, you can't do it all at one time. And a lot of times it's good to maybe some older woman to do, as Paul said, the elderly women are to teach the young women, and to do some of that in private. You're not trying to embarrass people, you're trying to teach them. But I think our time is gone. Thank you very much for these questions.